copy of the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians. Mommy. 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. Let's stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord God, this is an inspired word. It is the very word of God, the breath of God, sounded forth in our hearing even now. And Lord, in obedience to what you have appointed in your word, we do come in our service of worship to the preaching of the word, and we pray that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. May your Spirit govern our hearts and rule within us, that we would hear. Lord, we plead with you. We would not be like the people of old that had ears and did not hear and eyes and could not see. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts of understanding, hearts willing to obey, ready to do your holy will. Bless now the preaching of your word for thy glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You may be wondering, why 1 Thessalonians? Why not 1 Samuel? Well, We've completed in 1 Samuel that first section, the precursors leading up to David, both in Samuel and Saul. And I'll be taking vacation, and we have 3 Sundays. And rather than just get some momentum going and then maybe gone, I thought we would take a look at some other texts. I have a burden on my heart for the church in general, the church in our land. That there's a dullness in the church, that there's a worldliness that has crept over us like a morning fog. I'm concerned that we are so afflicted and affected. And so I sought for something to preach that the Lord might use in our midst. And so we're going to be looking at themes from 1 Thessalonians this Sunday and the next two. We're going to have 3 sermons, one from 1 Thessalonians 1 and then chapter 2 and then chapter 4, as we consider gospel fruit, gospel conduct, and gospel purity. Now, children, I want you to think about something with me for a moment. I think most of you have had the occasion where you've been taken to the doctor, or perhaps to the hospital. Something may be wrong, everything may be right, at least as near as you can tell, but you go to the doctor as someone that you expect to help you. And the doctor will make this examination, he'll listen to your heart, and look in your ears, look down your throat, and perhaps he'll run some tests. Sometimes when there's something indicated, they'll run blood tests or other kind of test. And then the doctor comes out. And what is it that we want from the doctor at that moment? He comes in, long-faced, grave, solemn. Do we want him to lie to us? No, we want him to tell us the truth, that there's something wrong. If we have a disease or an illness in our bodies, we want the doctor to tell us. Can you imagine a doctor? He's seen the test results, and he's in the other room. He shakes his head and he says, "Oh, my. this child has cancer. I can't tell these people that. They'll be devastated. And he walks back in the room and says, everything's fine. He'd quickly be sued for malpractice, wouldn't he? Well, I would say to you that there's many pulpits in this land that should be sued for malpractice. Because we have ministers of the word who stand in the pulpit saying, everything's fine. Nothing's going on here. You're fine. You're fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. And that should not be. You see, when we come to worship God our Father, it's like we're going to a doctor. We're going to the spiritual doctor. Scripture even refers to Jesus Christ as being the great physician. And when we're honest about ourselves, we know that everything's not right. Something's wrong within us. Perhaps we see it quickly in others, not so readily in ourselves. And yet, honestly, down in our innermost being, we know something's not right. Even if we've been born from above, even if we have new life in Christ, we still know that there's much work to be done in us. And so we come to worship. We come to hear the word preached in worship with an expectation that the great physician will shine his light upon us and show us where we need his help. We see this in Jesus' letters to the churches, the book of Revelation that we've been reading, those seven letters where Jesus, the great physician, he looks at these particular congregation and he says, you are sick, you are ill, you're nearly dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're not. They're very probing letters. And like a physician, he prescribes the cure. Repent. Remember, return, restore. And as we look at Paul's epistles, we find the same thing. Christ working through Paul, a servant of him. He writes these letters to the churches, and there are things that Paul says, they're hard to hear. They were hard for Paul to write, and yet Paul was like a faithful physician saying, this is your disease, this is your malady. We're in Philippians, and we're about to come where Paul's going to name names, Eudorius and Tychicus. Two women that we know little about, but their names live on forever. And one of Paul's letters, it's diagnostic because there's a problem between these two women. And so we gain some understanding. Scripture is often very pointed and specific about what is wrong. And it's also very helpful in how to fix it. We're never left without hope. We're always given direction. There's a problem. For some reason, today, it's okay for a doctor to tell us when we have a disease, but many people don't want to hear a pastor address them about the diseases of their hearts. You see, the preaching of the word has often got God's servants in trouble. Some of you were in Sunday school this morning. We heard how Zechariah, faithful prophet, went and warned the king, Joash, and the people. So we don't want to hear it. And they stoned him. He died for being faithful. Strange that it's like that. I've not heard of any doctors being stoned for telling someone about a disease. You see, the problem is that because we have a fleshly body and we're in the world, we tend to focus on what is fleshly and worldly, the things that are passing away, and we neglect the things that are spiritual. But as those who've been born from above and remade in Christ, now we should be alert to the things that are spiritual, and we should care about that. That's what Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and its righteousness. That's spiritual things, because his kingdom is not of this world. It is over this world. It encompasses this world. It is a spiritual dominion, and the reign of Christ is all around us, and it should be in us. Why is it that I get upset when my wife says, honey, we need to talk. I've noticed something about you. Or our son calls and says, I was listening to one of your sermons and it seems like your tone was too blunt, too direct. And we kind of pull back from that. Why is that? It's because of pride. It's pride in any of us, in all of us. Scripture says, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift us up. We've just sung that from the 113th Psalm, how the Lord lifts up those who are cast down. But we must begin by being cast down. It's a good thing that the Lord knows what we need and he's willing to bring it. He doesn't ask us for his permission, our permission, does he? Well, this letter to the Thessalonians, it's remarkable in that it's generally very positive. The history behind the Thessalonian church is that Paul being driven from place to place because people did not want to hear the truth. They drove him out. Paul was stoned and left for dead once. He was beaten three times. 40 minus 1 lashes. Most men died from one beating. And yet Paul was being pushed forward, spreading the gospel. And he came to Thessalonica, and the Jews from the previous destination heard he was there. And just after a little while of his preaching, he had to leave and go on to Berea. And Paul wondered, how's that church doing? There were those that seemed to manifest faith. There seemed to be some that believed. There seemed that God had begun a work, and he knew nothing. And he's been concerned. And from the contents of this letter, we find out that in time, Timothy was freed up. And Paul sends Timothy to go to Thessalonica and check on it. And Timothy has come. And Paul is rejoicing. This is a joyful book because Paul finds out the gospel was established in their hearts. Sinners have been saved. They've come together. They're a church. And they're flourishing and they're growing. And that's what we've just heard from this first chapter. They've been so radically transformed by the grace of God that their testimony in word and deed, it's not just bound to their town, it's going to their county and to the state next door. Indeed, everywhere. And so Paul rejoices, and yet as we go on in the letter, that Paul still comes along and says, now, you have a problem here. I've noticed this. This needs to be corrected. Because it's always so in a church. There's always places to grow and improve. I'm going to look at this chapter under three main headings as we consider the matter of gospel fruit. Remember the parable Jesus told about a good tree brings forth good fruit, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, and the type of fruit that we bear depends on the root that we have. Well, we see this church was established, it's rooted in Christ, and it's bearing good fruit. It's gospel fruit. It's the good news fruit. We want to look at gospel prayer, gospel power, and gospel proclamation. Look again at verses 1 through 4. Paul has his greeting in very typical fashion. Paul announces himself and the companions that are with him, and then to whom he writes, to the church in the Thessalonians. And notice, he declares their position. The apostle speaks of who they are. Their position is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're born again, when we're born of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes to live in our hearts, by faith we are united to Christ. And by that union, we become one with God. Not that we become divine, not that we attain deity, but we are His people. We are joined to Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the head of the church, and we have life in Him. We're hidden in Him, and we become the children of God. And so Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious position to be. It's the place of life. It's the place of everlasting life. It's the place to dwell that we should go on forever. That everlasting life begins at that point and it continues. No one can sever us from that union with Christ. Well, then Paul, as he often does in verse 2, he starts talking about his prayer life. We are much instructed by the apostles' prayers about how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray about. The sort of things that we should have in our lives, the things that are to be celebrated, the things that are to be put away. And notice, Paul, in typical fashion, we give thanks. Paul is the apostle of thanksgiving. In all of his epistles, he talks about thanksgiving. He reminds us that our prayers are to be saturated and full of thanksgiving unto God. We have every reason to be thankful about what God has done. Paul is giving thanks upon every remembrance of these people because God has done a mighty work in their midst. He's found out the truth that what happened was real. These people were transformed. It wasn't some temporary faith. It wasn't some emotional experience. It wasn't just the conviction of sin, but indeed the power of Christ and the resurrection unto new life. They're born from above. And so Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, and so on. He says, this is just, well, I prayed for you last week, I'm done. No, Paul has continually been praying for these people. And there's an important lesson for us that our prayers are to be persistent. And our prayers should be, they should be about thanksgiving for the brethren, for one another, that we should be praying for one another. When we see one another, we should be able to say, you know, I thought of you this week, and I was praying for you this week. And I rejoice because I see God doing such and such in your life. A persistence and a thankfulness in our prayers. But moving on, look at verse 3. Paul speaks of three specific gospel fruits that he was thankful for. Remember, this is the apostle who was driven away. He's wondered, is there a work established? Is there really a church in Thessalonica? And now he knows. And he's thankful for what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Sight of God, our God and Father. Now, let me explain something. If you look at that verse, those three things are all connected to the last part of the verse. In other words, Paul is remembering without ceasing your work of faith, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. He has remembered their labor of love, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, and their patience of hope. It's not just the patience of hope. That latter part of the clause applies to every one of those things. All of those things are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Those are all because of the union by faith that these people have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for us. When we have union with Christ, we should see these gospel fruits in our life. That there's a work of faith, there's a labor of love, and there's a patience of hope. So let's look at what those are. Paul says, your work of faith. He's not talking about, at this point, doing good works because of faith. He's talking about the work of salvation that was done in their heart by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. That is a gift of God. He's speaking of that gift of faith that God has come. God has wrought a good work in them. He's transformed them. They've left off the kingdom of darkness. They've been brought out of the kingdom of Satan. They've been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that has resulted in a labor of love. Because a love for Christ, there's a love for the brethren. There's a love for the gospel. There's a love for the church. They love what God is doing and they want others to do it. And so they are working. This word, this labor here, it's the sweat. Strain kind of work. That's what's in view here. And he's heard from Timothy's testimony, these people are sweating and straining that the gospel would be formed in them and in others. And you see the fruit of their work as we read on, that the testimony of the gospel has gone out from that region. Because this gospel fruit, there's a labor of love unto God. And then kind of what we could say undergirds all that is there's a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has in view what we should all have as believers, that Christ is coming. Christ is coming to gather us home. This Lord's Day that we are in the midst of is but a foretaste of the saints' everlasting rest. During the Lord's Day, we have a taste and we have an opportunity to experience throughout the day the great blessings that will be ours forever and forever and ever. He says, I see in you that you have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're waiting on His coming. You're laboring for His glory. There's a manifestation that the gospel has so affected you. But you're not impatient. You're patient, waiting on the day. You're busy working, as it were, with one eye and one eye looking up, one eye waiting. It's like the 10 virgins, the 5 of the 10 virgins, the 5 who were wise. They had their oil in their lamps. They were ready for the coming. They were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sees these three gospel fruits in the lives of these believers. Notice what Paul says, in the sight of our God and Father. They're mindful of the first great commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Right now, we are completely exposed before the Lord. What we know and believe to be a secret from the person sitting next to us or on the other pew behind us or before us, there are many secrets that we don't know, but there are no secrets from God. It's before me. You live before me. I know your hearts. God knows your hearts. He knows how it is in your heart. And he says, this patience, hope you're longing for the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. You're living before God as transparent, as naked, as exposed. And yet there's a hopefulness in the coming of God because Christ has stood in your place and taken the wrath of God. And so you're living in such a way that you're longing for His coming and you're being faithful at the time of His coming. Which Jesus told the parables about that. The servant who was diligent when the master returned at the midnight hour. And then there were those who were unfaithful stewards and beating their fellow servants and engaged in drunkenness and wantonness. That's a picture of worldliness. And one of the themes that we find in this passage is these Christians at Thessalonica are not worldly. You cannot be worldly and be engaged in the labor of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that lays heavy upon my own heart is a discovery of worldliness that I want to be done with. And one of the concerns I have for us as a particular congregation is that there is a worldliness that has affected us. There's a dullness to the things of God. We're too attentive to the things of this world. We're too mindful of those things. We're too busy seeking tomorrow and the next day and things and stuff. And we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. And we're living before Him. God knows. I don't even know what it is, perhaps, that you struggle with. I just have a sense as your shepherd that's a worldliness that is plaguing us. And we need to be done with it. We need to distinguish these marks. That we have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul then says, what undergirds all this? Why is this so? Verse 4, Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So God, Paul does, he brings in the doctrine of election. He says, because I see this work, labor, and patience, because I see these gospel fruits, I know, and look how he calls them, beloved brethren. It's like saying, beloved, beloved, dear ones, dear ones. He says, there's this evidence, there's this fruit. I know you belong to God. He's exuberant. He's thankful because the gospel has come into their midst with power. And the foundation of it is before the foundation of the earth that God decreed He would have a people. And He covenanted with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would come into the world and be the sin bearer for them. That He would take God's wrath for their sins upon themselves, that He would live a righteous life without flaw, without sin, for their sake, that those that He would redeem would have a perfect right standing before the living of God, that they could stand in Christ before God and be not ashamed, knowing that their sins are forgiven and the stain of sin is washed away. And Paul says, because of how you're living and conducting yourselves, I know it's true. God had an elect people in Thessalonica, and the gospel came with power, and they've been redeemed. Now, as a pastor, I would say, pastors delight to be able to say these things about their congregation. Every pastor should be able to pray this prayer without reservation, without a concern, knowing that he sees in the people of God evidence of the work of grace, a demonstration that these are an elect people that God has come and sought and redeemed, and He's working in, and they're pressing forward. They're taking the kingdom by violence. They're done with lesser things. They're about the king's business. Yes, there's things in this world that must be taken care of, but they're of a secondary importance. Their first priority is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard the good news? Have you heard the good news that Jesus saves? Do you believe the good news? Has it taken hold of you? Is there an evidence in your life so that people see that and they know that, that you're born of God, you're born from above, that you are about the King's business day in and day out? There are times when we have to say no. The Lord's been working in my heart. You know that. I've been telling you that. And one of the things the Lord is doing is sharpening my vision again for the things that endure. You know, think about marriage. It's a gift from God. It's a glorious institution. It's the way things are supposed to be. I preach that. But you know, you can make your marriage a hindrance. Really, marriage is something of this world. God has appointed it. But we will not be given in heaven. Marriages do not endure in heaven. And what the enemy loves to do is to take, particularly with God's people, he likes to take a good thing and have us substitute it for the main thing. Family's important. As Christian people, we should be labored in our families and being disciplined to do all those things that God speaks for us to do, but we dare never make that the main thing. The devil is thrilled when we do that because we feel like, I'm doing a good thing. Everything's right. Everything is in good order. And we don't have the main thing. Kingdom. And it's coming. There's a balance within it. Yes, part of bringing in the kingdom is we're faithful as fathers and parents with our children. We're faithful in our marriage. We're washing our wives with the word, men. And wives are submitting to their husbands. We're doing all those things. That's part of seeking the kingdom. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is to seek God's glory in our lives. That He has first place. And those of you that have been married any length of time, you know that when you and your wife, or you and your husband, are putting Christ first, there's a blessing. There's a joy. The children can tell. The home is affected. And yet, when we turn aside and we're focused on ourselves and we're playing games with each other, not maneuvering each other, there's a tension. The kingdom's not being sought first. There's a worldliness. We need to be diligent to work with our hands so we would have something to share with the poor. But we dare not make work the main thing because it's something that's worldly. When we enter into heaven, the scripture says, our everlasting rest, we will work no more. So we need to be careful that these things, they're important things that have a place and a priority, that we keep them in the right balance, in the right order. Seek first the kingdom. Seek to know Christ. These people were found to be commendable because Christ had the first place in their hearts. And they were diligent and faithful. And that resulted then, and secondly, gospel power. Look at verse 5 through 7. Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. The gospel came by preaching. It's a word. It came by preaching. But Paul says it came more than that. He said there was a demonstration of power. It wasn't just that the word was heard. The word was felt. The word entered in. The word transformed and altered, which is what the good news does when the Holy Spirit blesses it. And that's what Paul says. There was this demonstration of gospel power. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And you were altered. You were radically transformed. You became new creatures in Christ, and the old ways passed away, and the new ways come. You have new loves, new desires, new delights. You have a new destination. You have a new king. It came with power, the power of the Holy Ghost, heart-changing power, radical transformation. I'm concerned that particularly in our region, that too many have accepted something less than the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. I am concerned that there are those who have heard faithful preaching. They've come under conviction of sin. And they've walked away saying, well, I've been converted. And all they've had is a sense of sin. And they have not flown to Christ. You see, when the Spirit works, there's the work of faith that unites a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the gospel has come in demonstration of power. Then it's more than a word heard. It is a word that enters in the heart and transforms and alters an individual. So they're radically different. And in church history where that has happened, the church has had an impact. They stood out. They were distinct. It was obvious that they belonged to something else. Notice what Paul says. He says it came in power, verse 5, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Because there was such a transformation, the root was changed, the heart was changed, this gospel fruit is being born, that there is a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope, so that you all had assurance that you had new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit bore witness with your spirit that you were the sons of God. It was the assurance of salvation. As you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, The result was that change in your heart. There was an assurance that our message was true. The gospel we proclaimed to you, the Holy Spirit applied to your hearts and you were changed. And you knew what we were. You knew the manner of men. We were faithful heralds of the living God. And that our conduct, the way we conducted ourselves in your presence, wasn't a show or a sham to try to win or woo you over to some club or society or cult. We were what we were because our hearts were altered. Because we belonged to Christ. And as you had that same transforming power of the grace of God, you recognized in us and said, these men are the servants of the living God. And the message they have proclaimed to us is true. And this is what happens when God brings the word of life, that there is life and there's a demonstration of power, both in the messengers and those who hear and believe the message. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so altered that they started to obey. They believed and started living like the preachers who brought them the message of life. They were living like the preachers, and because the preachers were living like the Lord, they too started living like the Lord. The gospel brings the same results in general in every person, a holy life. It's lived out differently in different circumstances, but there's holy living. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Why? Having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. Has the gospel affected how you live, how you think, how you speak, what you love, what you hate? When it does, then it has come in power. And one of the things that happens is we stop loving the world. John writes in his first letter, he says, if you love the world, you're enemies of God. If you love the world, you are enemies of God. We sing that hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. You see, when we receive the word of the Lord and become followers of Christ, we're brought into the church because Christ died for the church. He saves individuals to bring them into the church. There's no satellite Christians. There's no me and Jesus theology. Jesus has a church. He's building a church. And he saves the people to add into the church. And one of the manifestations that we are followers of the Lord is that we plug into the church. We're involved in the church. We're committed to the work and the message of the church. It is our delight to be doing the King's business. And so then, like Jesus and his apostles, we love the day that we come together for worship. We love the Lord's day. It is a delight to us. I can tell you there was a time some years ago when the Lord's Day, well, I grew up with it. And so it was a pattern. It was a habit of my life. And there are things that I did back in those days that I'm ashamed of now. I wasn't a very careful Sabbath keeper. But the Lord was working and bringing me along. We started putting off living like the world on the Lord's Day. For the most part, if you'd follow us around on a Sunday when our children were little, you said, well, they do go to the church building. Other than that, their day doesn't look much different than the way I see their neighbors keeping it. But God began working and leading and bringing us along. And the Lord continues to work and bring me along. There's still much that I have to learn about keeping the Lord's day. And I want to know all. I want to be faithful in that because the Lord's day is a foretaste of heaven. The writer of the book of Hebrews says the Sabbath is but a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest. This is a taste of it, where we spend time with God. We're with his people together throughout the day, worshiping, using the whole day. We delight in the Lord's day as a foretaste of heaven. And what I found, I don't know which came first, is that as I longed more for heaven, I delighted more in the Lord's day. Or it may be that I was delighting more in the Lord's day, that I longed more for heaven. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, if I'm not really delighting in the Lord's day, am I really delighting and longing for heaven? It's a foretaste. And so these followers of Christ were following the apostles. And so we can assure that if they were following the apostles and following the Lord Jesus Christ, it was manifested in their Sabbath keeping. Because Jesus' practice was, on the Sabbath day, he was either in the synagogue or he was in the temple. The Gospels make that clear. To quote Bodhi Bakum, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Do you delight in the Sabbath day? You may be able to say, like I would, you know, I know it's an important day. I'm trying to keep it holy, but there's more I want to learn. There's more I need to do. But is it your desire? Do you delight in it? Do you long to sanctify the day more? And when we do, then we're following the example of Christ. Now, notice what Paul says. And this is the part where we might get uncomfortable. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Now, this gospel fruit that we're seeing, when the power of the gospel comes within us and we're altered and transformed, something happens. We're no longer in this kingdom of darkness. We've been brought into a kingdom of light. We start looking different to the world around us, and they will afflict us. We will be persecuted. We will suffer. And these Christians, these young Christians at Thessalonica, they were learning that. Because they were seeking first the kingdom. Their lives were different. They stood out. They were distinct. There was a clear demonstration that they were not of the world anymore. They were afflicted. They were suffering. And that's the record of church history. When we wholeheartedly serve God, the world will be after us. You read it in the Psalms over and over again. The psalmist talks about this enemy that's harassing and pursuing and persecuting. Look at the life of David. He lived for the Lord. And Saul was out to destroy him, chasing him from place to place. It's a picture of the Christian life. Our family conference we're going to have, we're focusing on this theme of suffering in the world because we belong to Christ. How do we deal with that? How do we live obedient? How do we live faithful? And we're going to look at some heroes of the faith who did so, because we need to be prepared for that. But it's not just the affliction. Look at what Paul says. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. The world, the man without Christ, cannot comprehend that. The idea of having joy with affliction, they would say, that does not compute. But you see, when we're born from above, the two go together. We will be afflicted, and there's joy in it. Remember what happened to Peter and John when they went to the temple one day? Children, you might have learned that song. Peter and John went to the temple one day, and on their way they met a lame man, and they healed him. What a wonderful thing. He was lame from birth, and the Lord's power was demonstrated through them, and that man jumped up, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. He's never walked a day in his life. You would think that'd be cause where everybody would celebrate. Well, the people generally did, but the religious leaders were furious. And they seized Peter and John. And they cross-examined them. They harassed them. They locked them up. They beat them. And they released them. You know what Peter and John did? Did they walk away going, man, I'm never talking about Jesus again. It's not worth it. I'm not going through that again. No. They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. These believers there, they're finding the joy of being afflicted by the world for the sake of Christ. And they have joy in the Holy Ghost. And no man can touch that joy. No one can take it away from us. It belongs to us because it is joy from the Holy Ghost. And notice what was the result, their testimony, verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Their testimony has become, the word Paul uses, example, has become the pattern. Children, it's sort of like taking the tape measure. You want to know how long something is, you measure it with a tape measure. Say, that's 18 inches. Because of that standard. Paul uses a similar word here. He says, you have become a standard, a pattern of what Christian living looks like. And your testimony has gone out to all who believe, not just in your county, not just in Macedonia, but into the surrounding communities. It's like our testimony spilled out over out of Dickinson County, up into Kentucky and over to West Virginia and perhaps down to Tennessee. That we would be encouragement to the saints there because of faithful living. That's what Paul is saying about these believers. How altered is your life since you first believed? Do you know something of these things that Paul is writing about? This is normal Christian living. And when we consider this standard that's here in God's Word, this pattern, this measuring rod of what gospel fruit looks like, perhaps we recognize that something's lacking in our lives. You see, the great physician brings his stethoscope in and says, listen to your heartbeat. You hear that? There's something that's not quite right. And this is the remedy. This is the cure. Return to me. Draw nigh to me. Resist the devil and flee from him. Leave off worldly pursuits and run after me. Seek first my kingdom. Desire and delight to know me. Desire and delight in my day. Be done with the world. These are new converts. This is a young church. And this would be the standard and the norm in Christian churches wherever they're found. Are we suffering for Christ's sake? Was there anybody this past week that were afflicted for following the Lord Jesus Christ? I haven't heard of it. I wasn't. Is it because we're surrounded by a lot of nice Christian people? Maybe. But I suspect there's a whole lot of people that if we were really living for the Lord like these believers were, we would be suffering affliction. And we'd have the joy that accompanies it. Thirdly, Paul speaks of gospel proclamation. Look at verse 8. He says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. That's the Apostle Paul talking with Silas and Timothy who are with him. Isn't that remarkable? This gospel prayer that he offers, celebrating the gospel power that he's seen, he says, you know what? I've seen there's a gospel proclamation from your testimony. And that's a necessary fruit. If we have the good news within us, it will be heralded forth to others. For you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The church, these people of God who were once sinners, who have now been transformed by God's grace, the word of the Lord has been sounded forth. It's the word from heaven. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a word of man. It's an inspired word. It's that word and message that the Holy Spirit moved the prophets of old along and the apostles along. It's the breath of God, the revelation of God has come into your hearts and you're living it and you're speaking of it, you're telling of it wherever you go. The good news has been heralded forth. It's gone out into the world. Sinful men who have no hope learn that there's help in the Lord. People who look at their lives and see our lives say, I want that. What you have is desirable and delightful. How do I have it? That's the way these Christians were living. When was the last time someone asked me or you, you've got something that's remarkable. There's something in your life that is desirable. I want it. That's what was happening. And so the good news was going forth. There's this gospel proclamation. Too often, I think that we act like the gospel is something to be locked up and hidden away, put in a vault within a vault within the inner chamber. Jesus speaks to that. He says, do men take and light a candle and then cover it up with a basket? That's ridiculous. We light a light. So we give light to the room. We are the light of the world that we would shine forth in a dark world. The light dispels the darkness. And that's what these believers were doing. They were proclaiming the message, a word from the Lord. Notice verse 8. But also, it's not just in the region, it's also in every place. What? Your faith toward God has gone out. He says, you have believed God. It has altered your lives. You're living radically different in such a way that this testimony of the good news has gone out everywhere. And in such a third, so thoroughly are they living, so wholeheartedly they're living for the Lord that Paul says, we don't need to say anything else. You have the gospel message, you believe the gospel message, you're living the gospel message, you're doing the work of the church in your region. Praise God, I've got many other places to go, Paul says. The Lord's leading me elsewhere, but you are proclaiming that good news in that place where God has set you. You know this good news cannot be kept silent. It must be heralded. It must be sounded forth. Think about it, children. I hear every now and then from some of you, you find a turtle or you get pet rabbits or pet chickens or something and you talk about it. Why? you're happy about it. It's in your mind, it's good news. You want others to know. And you tell others about it. Or if you find out that your mom is going to have a baby, you don't keep it a secret. It's joyful news. You want others to know. Is there any greater news than that God has had mercy on sinners? And He has provided His Son as a substitute who has taken the wrath for those who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Is there any greater news that in Christ we are out from under the wrath of God and we are given heaven? We are given holiness in the place of filth. Is there any greater news to be told? Do you believe that? Is that the reality in your life that God has had mercy on me? I cannot be silent. Others must know this message. Is that how we're living? God help us. Paul says that there was so much change in you. Look at verse 9. For they themselves, these people that are hearing their testimony, they themselves declare concerning us the manner of entry we had in you. They are boasting and celebrating the coming of the gospel through Paul and his companions. They're celebrating the gospel so that these people have heard. They're telling the news themselves. They're repeating it. When somebody commits suicide in our community, that word spreads like wildfire through the community, doesn't it? It's alarming. But what's more alarming, that God saves a sinner's heart? That He's born from above, that news should spread like wildfire through the community. And that's what Paul said has happened. And there's a testimony of how what manner of entry we had amongst you, our conduct, the way we conducted ourselves. We didn't come to take advantage of you. We didn't come to fleece you, to get into your wallets. And that you turn, look at this, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and by implication, and stop serving dead, worthless idols. The gospel altered how they lived. They turned to God, to live for God. It was repentance, and it was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that casts themselves upon Christ and is manifest in how they live. You see, it's not enough to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God. The devils believe that, and they tremble. Too often I hear people say that, and they don't tremble at all. Have you turned from serving worthless idols? Christians, we live in the world. There's a pull for our flesh to indulge in worthless things, isn't there? Have you waged war with that this week? Are you at war with the bent of the flesh to pursue the things that the world's pursuing? We need to be diligent and turn. Keep on turning. Keep repenting. Keep believing. So in such a way that people will see our testimony and they say, that gospel those people believe, it's a true gospel. It's life altering. There's something genuine about it. I want it. And then Paul says, not only did it turn to serve from serving worthless idols and turning to the true God, What? To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He, the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's that hope that he mentioned back in verse 3. They're waiting. They're patiently waiting for the return of Christ. That in that day when Christ comes, He will give them a new body. He will glorify them, make them fit for heaven, and they will enter into the place that He has gone to prepare for them. But that was His promise. Lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and gather you to myself, that where I am, you may be. That's the hope of the believers. Jesus is gone to prepare a place for us, and He's coming again. And in that moment, Jesus is literally the deliverer of us, the deliverer for us from God's wrath. There's a sense in which we will be delivered in that day, but He has delivered us now. We've been brought out from under the wrath of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our deliverer now, and He will be our deliverer in that day of judgment. And so we live with a hope and the expectation. We live in obedience and walk in faithfulness before Him because of what Christ has done for us. No longer living in sin. Paul writes in another place, no longer fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, who will never inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. You see, that's the alteration the Lord makes. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Paul records in this first chapter of Thessalonians the normal and expected result of the gospel's entry. This gospel fruit. We see it in his prayer. We see it in the power of the working of the Spirit. We see it in the message of salvation that is proclaimed. And there's no greater seal upon the message of the gospel proclaimed than lives lived obedience to the gospel. It's as though it says authentic. This is genuine. And that's what Paul sees amongst these people. And this is what should be seen amongst us. True and faithful preachers of the good news desire to be able to pray like Paul did, with thanksgiving, remembering without ceasing the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So what I pray for you, my friends, that Christ will be formed in you, that he be formed in us, that we would be a holy people, and that our impact, our testimony, that the power of the gospel be so evident that they'll know about it up in Pikeville. They'll know about it down in Bristol. That God would so alter us so that each of us can say, like Paul does here, follow me as I follow Christ. Fathers, can you say that to your children? Husbands, can you say that to your wives? Follow me. Follow my example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. If your children keep the Sabbath like you do, will they be keeping the Sabbath like Jesus? If your children approach the worship of the living God like you do, will they be coming into the presence of the Lord like Jesus does? So that's what Paul's talking about. You see, the testimony of the gospel is to be visible in our life. It should be a fruit that cannot be missed. The good news of Christ should so alter how we live. My friends, let us be done with worldliness. Let us take up those words of the Apostle Paul and pray, I am done with yielding my members as instruments of unrighteousness. I will yield up my whole being as an instrument for righteousness for the glory of my God. I want to be an instrument in the hands of my Redeemer to live for his glory on this earth at this time so that the name of Christ is exalted and magnified in me. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be done with earthly things. Lord, help me as the pastor of these people to be able to say like Paul, follow my example. Lord, we are in the world. The devil is after your church. And the worldly influences are ever present. But Lord, there's something more present than all of these, it's our own flesh. Lord, give us a will, a desire, and a delight to die to self daily, to live for Christ, for crucifying the flesh, that we might live for your glory, that Christ would be formed in us, and the praise would redound unto the King of glory, even Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals as we stand to sing number 243.